Our reading is from Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them, "Where is the Christ? Where was Christ to be born? In Bethlehem, in Judea?" They replied, "For this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, returned to their country by another route.
Well, I hope you did have a good day yesterday. And I hope that you had many useful, interesting, helpful presents. I managed to avoid those frustrating presents which come with the rather infuriating phrase attached, easy assembly instructions. Ever get those presents where you find, where you open it, a little note to say, "Don't worry, easy assembly instructions attached." I once read about a man who ordered a treehouse for his children. It duly arrived, the time came for him to assemble it on Christmas morning. He laid out all the parts on the floor and began reading the instructions. But to his dismay, he discovered that while the instructions for a treehouse were there, the parts were for a boat. The next day, he sent a rather iffy, angry letter to the company complaining about the mix-up. And back came this reply: "We are truly sorry for the error and the inconvenience caused. However, it might cheer you up to remember that somewhere there is a man out on a lake trying to sail your treehouse." To put something together, you have to have the right instructions. And thankfully, when it comes to our own lives, God has revealed to us the best way to assemble them. We've been putting together over the past few weeks here at Highfields a kind of model, if you like, of Jesus as the fulfillment of three particular promises. We started, you remember, with Jesus as the fulfillment of the promise as prophet. Then we looked at Jesus as the promised priest. And now we land this morning finally on Jesus, the promised king. Israelite society and Israelite culture had three main leadership roles. The prophet was the one who would speak on behalf of God to the people. The priest, on the other hand, was the one who would speak on behalf of the people to God. And the king, the third main leadership role in Israelite culture, the king would rule the people in the name of God. Now, over the centuries, of course, those roles were fulfilled by different people at the same time. And not every prophet, priest, or king did a very good job. The people longed for something better, something more consistent, something perfect. Indeed, God promised David that one day someone would sit on his throne forever. For the great hope of the Old Testament was that when the Messiah came, he would introduce the kingdom of God and would in some way combine all those three elements of leadership among God's people into one through his life. So we reflect this morning briefly on Jesus as the promised king through that passage that Althea read from Matthew chapter 2 and the visit of the Magi from the east. It was all going very, very well at the St. Jude's nativity play. All the kids turned up on time, dressed properly, and were saying their lines. But there were three little six-year-olds in particular who made for an interesting development in the play. They came up to Mary and Joseph. They were playing the wise men as they handed over at the stable to the baby their presents one by one. Gold, the first said. Then came the second little lad and presented his gift. Myrrh, he said. Then the third one came onto the stage and, looking a little bit uncertain, he handed over his little gift to Jesus and said, "Frank sent this." No doubt you've heard about what would have happened if at the first Christmas, three wise women instead of three wise men had turned up with gifts for baby Jesus. Number one, they would have asked directions and arrived on time. Number two, they would have helped deliver the baby. Number three, they would have cleaned the stable, made a casserole, and brought practical gifts. Of course, we don't know for certain if there were three wise men. Matthew's gospel is the only one which deals with their arrival. And just like the other gospel narratives which narrate the birth of Jesus, dreams and angels play a big part. In the previous chapter, Joseph is visited by an angel. And in our passage, there in verse 12, mention is made of a dream which the wise men experienced, telling them not to go back the same way they came. And then, in the very next paragraph, an angel in a dream tells Joseph to flee to Egypt. And at verse 19, we didn't read this, Joseph has yet another dream. The same angel turns up, only this time Joseph is told to take the family back to Israel after those years in Egypt. In view of what we know happens in the gospel accounts about the extraordinary life of Jesus, I suppose it's no surprise that right from the outset of the gospel, we are confronted with the unusual, unexpected, and miraculous in connection with his birth. It's as if, as we open up the gospel and begin to read it, it's as if we get major warning lights telling us to be ready for something way beyond our normal experience. Be prepared, say the gospel writers, to be amazed by the central character of the narrative we're about to explore. Of course, if you think about it, when God comes among us, there are bound to be surprises. At one level, it is entirely unexpected that when God came to earth, he did so as a vulnerable child and in a manger, as an outcast and stranger in his own world. Not for the creator of the cosmos, a spectacular entry protected, I don't know, by a spaceship or something. No, this Time Lord has no TARDIS to travel in or sonic screwdriver to help get him out of tough situations. At another level, what happens as the baby grows into maturity is entirely expected. You see, if Jesus is God in the flesh, as we believe, then you're bound to get flashes of divinity coming through at certain points. To me, the surprise is that there are relatively few such flashpoint miracles recorded. There is a restraint about the way the gospel records the day-to-day life of Christ. Jesus never abuses his power as God. His divinity is hidden beneath the ordinariness of daily routines. He walks. He doesn't travel at hyperspeed. He sleeps because he's tired. He eats because he's hungry. But the humanity of Christ is clearly held alongside his divinity. And that heavenly glory is evident from the very beginning in these opening scenes of the gospel. What kind of baby is it who attracts the attention of astrologers and whose birth is announced by legions of angels? You see, we are going to make very heavy weather of the New Testament if we don't understand that from the beginning we are dealing with categories and truths which are quite literally out of this world. Take the truth of a virgin birth. Even in our day of remarkable advances in genetics and conception, a birth without any involvement of a human father, even via laboratory procedures, is still a biological impossibility. No, there is mystery here in the life of Christ, but there's not magic. Magic belongs to the world of Tolkien and J.K. Rowling, but not to the world of the New Testament. When the gospel writers invite us to believe in Jesus, it's not an irrational commitment to a religious legend, but a commitment to a reasonable belief in a real historical person. How then does the visit of the wise men develop our understanding of the promised kingship of Jesus? Three pointers. Here's the first. The universal kingship of Jesus. The universal kingship of Jesus. The Magi admit to this almost immediately there in verse 2. Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? They ask Herod and his courtiers. So what Matthew does there is to describe three kings in verse 1, asking a local king, Herod, in verse 1, about the birth of a national king in Bethlehem in verse 2. The Magi must already have had some idea that this newborn is a king worthy of a long journey and of their worship. So when, according to verse 10, they eventually arrive at the house where Jesus is, and remember, by this time in the gospel, the baby has grown and the shepherds have long gone, and Jesus is probably into his teething months. The wise men recognize his royal status in the gifts they offer. Do they know everything about the little baby before them? Do they know that this boy is the king, not just of Israel, but the world? One wonders. But it doesn't make their visit any less significant. For like many people after them, the discovery of the full identity of Jesus is a journey. We don't necessarily see it all or get it all right away. Faith will grow often incrementally by stages as we take those steps along a journey of faith. But what these travelers do tell us is this, that Jesus is worthy of the worship of all kings and rulers, of all nations and empires, of all centuries and civilizations. And the New Testament says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Of course, we need to understand and respect all faiths in our multicultural, multi-faith society. But according to the New Testament witness to Jesus, there'll be nobody running around heaven on that final day saying, "Praise be to Muhammad," or "Isn't Buddha the greatest?" It's the global nature, the universal nature of Jesus' kingship, which is such a stumbling block for many in our own day and generation, in our culture. It is the reason why, since the 1960s, some of the leading academic theologians in the major Christian traditions have attempted to replace the crown above Jesus' head with something more politically correct and theologically harmless. The doctors of divinity, many of them, and the professors of theology today, who like to think they are wiser than these wise men, cannot, it seems to me, cannot have a Christ who is king of the world. Oh, he can be the king of Christians, maybe, but not the king of Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists. Yet, my friends, there is no New Testament Jesus who is anything other than the universal Lord and King of all peoples, of all nations, of all civilizations, of all faiths. You see, there is more than a hint of this in the jealous reaction of the other king in Matthew's narrative, King Herod. Throughout, Herod is deliberately described as a kind of counterpoint to these magi from the east. By contrast, Herod is in the know about the complete identity of the infant these magi have come to worship. The theologians of Herod's court confirm what the prophets of Jewish sacred writings had said, as they quote in verse 5, "In Bethlehem, Judea, for this is what the prophet has written, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. This baby might therefore be the promised Messiah, King of Israel, the one upon whose shoulders the government of every nation would rest." Isn't this amazing and unnerving? That we can be like Herod, religious, Bible aware, and yet further away from Jesus than people like the Magi, who have no background, no culture, no heritage in the scripture and in these things. Let's move on from this idea of the universal kingship of Jesus to a second point. To the unparalleled importance of mission. I doubt that the Magi would have known that they were fulfilling an ancient Jewish prophecy as they arrived to visit Jesus. That prophecy from Isaiah chapter 60 that goes like this: "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." As I say, I doubt that the Magi from the east would have known that they were fulfilling that ancient Jewish prophecy. But you see, in its original setting, Isaiah is talking about Israel's national role to carry the light of the truth of God to the Gentile world. The Gentile world, that was to be the direction of travel of Israel's faith community. They were to hold up the truth about God to the watching world. Do you see that how, from the very beginning, mission, global mission, is always on the heart of God? So it's no surprise that when 8 days after Jesus was born, and according to custom, he was taken to the temple in Jerusalem to be circumcised, and the presiding priest, Simeon, who took Jesus into his arms, recognized what he and others in Israel had been waiting for. The consolation of Israel, as he called the baby in his arms. Here's how Luke records Simeon's response to God as he prays. "Sovereign Lord," as he takes Jesus into his arms. "Sovereign Lord, as you promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. That's it, you see. There it is again, this emphasis on the unparalleled importance of mission. The coming of the Christ child makes mission possible. More than that, it makes mission inevitable. The coming of Christ makes mission essential. For the church is to carry the message of Jesus to a world that still waits to hear about him. For there are yet hundreds of thousands of people who have not really heard about Christ. Whole groups of entire tribes and languages, villages and communities and streets without access to the gospel or a church or someone to tell them about Christ. And some of those people, of course, live right here and work right here in Cardiff, in our streets and other cities and towns in Wales. You see what we're being told? Mission is important because Jesus is the universal King. That's why churches like Highfields are so committed to cross-cultural missions. That's why we pray for and give to so many people who appear on our gold sheet month by month, our mission partners. That's why we want to see Dalton Street Centre as more than a warm, well-run context for relating to elderly people, but a place where others can get to hear about Jesus from people who love him and know him. You see, mission is the primary task of the church. It is not a secondary matter. It is fundamental to the church's existence. And that call to mission and its importance is a call that applies equally to the UK. Not just to our cross-cultural emphasis, for there are more people in China who love the Lord Jesus than in the entire continent of Europe. There are more Christian believers in India than there are in Wales. And so, friends, we have to take as much responsibility for our land here, perhaps more so than we do for other lands. And when we talk about mission, don't forget we are all missionaries in the mission field. Okay, maybe our photos never appear on a PowerPoint or are our names on the gold sheet, but every single one of us who names the name of Christ is a missionary in our community, in our office, classroom, hospital ward, street. That's our mission field. Just like the Magi, we are on a mission to find and tell. Last point. The arrival of the Magi tells us something about the uniqueness of revelation. Not just the unparalleled importance of mission. Not just about the universal kingship of Jesus that flows into that mission, but about the uniqueness of revelation. Do you see what happens in the narrative? The kings from the east are taken through two stages of revelation. Stage one, the witness of that star, the witness of nature. That's what the star is all about. God speaks in creation. Was it a supernova? The dying embers of a dead star, which they saw in the night sky of Iraq, the probable origin of their journey? Was it an unusual planetary conjunction? The coming together of Saturn and Jupiter, which from the evidence of their star charts in the east and the skies above them, they then tracked all the way to Bethlehem. We can't be sure about the astronomical significance of the star. They weren't sure about its theological significance either. That's why they called at Herod's palace in Jerusalem, believing that the most likely place to find a new king was in a royal residence. It made perfect sense to them at one level. But you see what had happened? The star was not enough. to help them find the king they were seeking. They needed something else. They needed something more. They needed another revelation, that of Scripture. And Herod's chief priests and teachers of the law give them that revelation. And then they begin stage two of their journey. What am I saying? I think I'm saying this. The witness to God in creation only gets people so far on their journey to the truth about Christ. On its own, creation is rather like a great Beethoven symphony with one of the major movements missing. Scripture, the Word of God, fills out the meaning and provides the proper interpretation. In fact, while God does speak to people in various ways through circumstances, impressions, dreams, visions, none of those is comparable to what God says in Scripture. All the other means God uses, and he does use some unusual means to get through to people, all of those means must be shaped and tested by his word. Here, you see, in Scripture is where we derive our understanding of Christ, of the nature of God, of the boundaries and values of our lives. You see, I can examine creation and be an expert in it like maybe Richard Dawkins, but come to very different conclusions about God, about Jesus and truth. I can be like Stephen Hawking, a brilliant mathematician, but come to very tentative, open-ended conclusions about the existence of God and the meaning of life. Science, history, geology, stargazing can take us some way, but we'll never complete the journey. We'll never come to Christ without this unique revelation of God's character and purpose for the world in his Son. Wise men and wise women, in the end, don't follow the star. They follow Scripture. So let's be wise and allow the revelation of God to lead us to the Son of God, that we might become the children of God. For the revelation of God leads us ultimately to a King before whom we bow in worship, a King who makes claims upon our lives. And notice this as I wrap up. Jesus' kingship, Jesus' rule over us, is worked out not in the cozy comfort of a world where everything is straightforward and all our Christmases are white and the stuff of dreams. No. Christ's kingship over us is often worked out against a painful backdrop of challenge and uncertainty and difficulty and ill health and confusion. Just as here, the first Christmas, a world where tyrants like Herod rule by fear and violence and insecurity. Oh, Herod may have told the wise men, "Let me know when you found the new king, that I might worship him as well." But we know that beneath the surface was an evil intention to wipe out any pretender to his throne. An intention he acts on there in verse 16 of the passage when he realizes he's been duped by the Magi. And in reprisal, he orders the genocide of Bethlehem's under 2-year-old boys. That is what is so profound about the incarnation. When God came to earth, his very life was threatened by a state-sponsored act of terrorism, by genocide. He knew what it was like to live in a hostile world where life is cheap and people are forced, as he was, to seek asylum status and become a refugee. When the Word became flesh, God didn't hide in a palace and protect himself. No, his kingship from the earliest days would be tested by suffering and rejection, by vulnerability and isolation. His kingship would be characterized as as the signature tune of Jesus' life. A life that would ultimately lead to the cross. And the cross would be the place from which Jesus would reign. The cross would be his throne. And so I say, if we want to have King Jesus rule over us, we need to understand the kind of king he is. He is king of the marginalized and the rejected. He is king of the sufferer and the lonely and the vulnerable. And if we want to have King Jesus rule over us, then not only must we understand what kind of king he is, we need to accept his kingship. We need to acknowledge and bow before him and receive him again as the king who comes to die, to reign from the cross, to bring us his forgiveness, his peace, and his rule. And it won't be comfortable. It will sometimes be very, very uneasy and uncertain. But to come to King Jesus is to come to the one who asks of us a life of obedience and service in which we follow him, in which we take up our cross and live for his glory as people on a mission who want to tell the world about him.